Thank you very much, Mr. Troth. Praise God for that very beautiful solo. The scripture reading this morning is the entire first chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, as we think together about the theme, the everlasting Son. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? May the Spirit of God, who is the author of these words, bless them to us with understanding, and to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us bow our heads for the introit. If you have a King James Bible, you read in the beginning of the Hebrew epistle, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Now, we're not absolutely sure that Paul wrote this epistle. There are many things about it that sound Pauline. There are other things about it that sound like someone else than Paul. However, it's the Word of God. And the important thing for our purpose is that it was written to the Hebrews. And as we suggested last Sunday morning when we began this series in Hebrews, we will never understand this book unless we understand that it was directed to the Hebrews who had peculiar problems and peculiar needs. Now, this does not mean that it is not relevant for non-Hebrews or for Gentiles, but it does mean that it is relevant for us only in terms of those under which it was written. Whoever wrote this epistle wrote it to Jews who had embraced Christian faith, who recognized Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their King. They believed that what had been promised by the prophets in the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They had given themselves to Him as their Savior and their Lord. Today, whenever an Orthodox Jewish family celebrates the Passover, at the Passover feast in the home, there is always an empty place at the table with a goblet of wine, and that place is set there for Elijah, the Elijah that should come as the precursor to Jesus, the Messiah, to the Messiah. And there is that empty place at every Passover feast in every devout Jewish home. And one can almost feel the anticipation as annually the family sit together, wondering, will the wine be consumed this year? Will the precursor to the Messiah come this year? And one can almost feel the disappointment when the feast is over and the chair is unoccupied and the wine remains in the glass. And when one thinks of this, he appreciates what it meant to these Hebrews to recognize in Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. But in spite of this, even though these Jews had recognized Jesus as Messiah, had embraced Him as their deliverer and their King, they were continually wrestling with problems that were peculiar to them because of their tradition, because of their upbringing. You find this especially emphasized, for example, in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Here, the Judaistic problem, or the legalistic problem, had reached its apex, perhaps more than in any of the other churches founded by the Apostle Paul, though it was also a very serious problem in Colossae and in some of the other churches. But this idea that though they had embraced Christ as Savior and believed the gospel and were therefore saved, yet all of these other traditions were important for salvation. Now we must understand this every time we read Hebrews. And understanding this, we are helped a great deal with some of the problems, especially in chapters like 4, 6, and 10. The theme of the epistle is the continuity between the Old Covenant and the gospel. And the author brings out the progressive nature of God's revelation, from shadow to substance, from figure to reality. In the second chapter of Colossians, where the problem of legalism had strangely admixed with Gnosticism, another Greek heresy in the New Testament church, the Apostle Paul admonishes the Colossian Christians not to let anyone disqualify them, because they have been qualified by Almighty God by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And he goes on to say, let no one judge you in matters of meat and drink, in matters of holy days, in matters of ceremonies. Let no one disqualify you in self-abnegation and these things that are elemental and that are worldly and fleshly. Because he said, these things are the shadow. Jesus Christ is the substance. Now in that one verse, Colossians 2:17, the Apostle Paul sets forth the theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. The gospel is the substance of which everything in the Old Testament was the figure or the shadow. And so, we can put the theme in another way. Jesus Christ is God's better way, or Jesus Christ is the superior way. And the author of Hebrews begins by establishing the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Now, I think it's important for us to spend a few moments considering this matter of angels, simply because we are living in a generation and in a culture where people think of angels very much like they think of fairies and fairy tales, forgetting that on every page of the Scriptures we find angels spoken about. And of course, Jesus Christ Himself took angels very seriously. The Word of God declares that angels rejoiced when the world was made. And the Word of God declares that angels will usher in the new creation for which Christians long with great rejoicing of songs. Angels stood sentry at the gate of the lost paradise, and angels will stand sentry at each of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. Angels trod the plains of Mamre and sang over the fields of Bethlehem when the Savior was born. An angel prepared the meal on the desert sands for Elijah. Another angel led Peter out of prison in response to the prayers of the church. A third angel flashed through the storm to stand by the hammock where the Apostle Paul was sleeping, recorded in the 27th chapter of Acts. And so angels were very important and significant to the devout Hebrew. But in the mind of the pious Jew, the greatest work which the angels ever wrought was in connection with the giving of the law. Stephen, in his sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7, tells us that Israel received the law as it was ordained by angels. Now, it was necessary, therefore, for the author of Hebrews to establish the fact that the messenger of the gospel was superior to the messengers of the law. That the one who brought the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was superior to the messengers who had brought the Decalogue. And so he begins by pointing out that Jesus Christ has been made much better than the angels. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us three things about angels. First of all, in verse 6, he tells us that they will worship Jesus Christ. And, of course, the conclusion is obvious. Greater is he that is worshipped than he that worships. But I think it's important for us to spend a moment on this matter of the worship of Jesus Christ. Because even among Orthodox Christians, evangelical Christians, there is the idea that somehow the Father is superior to the Son. Now, the Son is subordinate, as we shall see subsequently this morning. But he is not inferior. He is subordinate in the same sense that a vice president is subordinate to the president. He actually might be a superior person. The vice president might be better qualified to be head of an organization than the president. The fact that he's subordinate administratively has nothing to do with his inferiority or his superiority. And so it is in the Godhead. You will recall when the Lord Jesus Christ first appeared to the disciples following his resurrection that Thomas was absent. And when it was reported to him subsequently that Jesus had appeared, Thomas said, "I will not believe it until I can reach my fingers and touch the nail wounds in his hands and reach my hand into the spear wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were gathered in the upper room, Thomas being with them, and Jesus appeared and went directly to Thomas. And you will recall how he said, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger and touch the nail wounds in my hand, and put forth thy hand and reach the spear wound in my side." The record doesn't say that Thomas found it necessary to do this. He simply cried out, "My Lord and my God." He worshiped Jesus. Jesus not only allowed men to worship him, he encouraged their worship. Again and again, he equated himself with Almighty God the Father. And in so doing, brought down the wrath of the Jew upon himself. For this was the accusation in his crucifixion. Blasphemy. Jesus accepted the worship of men. When they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were gods, they rejected it, saying, "We are men like yourselves." When they tried to worship Peter and John at the temple, they repudiated it, saying, "We have not done this by our power, but by the power of the one that you crucified." When they tried to worship these disciples of Jesus, the worship was rejected. When they worshiped Jesus, it was accepted. If the Son of God is not worthy to be worshiped as God himself, then he was less honorable than his disciples, who would not allow themselves to be worshiped. We must ever remember that as Christians we worship Jesus as God. We make no apology for prostrating ourselves before this historical figure and acknowledging him as our Lord. Angels worship him. And then the second thing he tells us about angels is that they were made spirits, that is, they were not corporeal, they were not given bodies, though angels find it possible to use human bodies on specific occasions, but they were spirits and they were servants. And then in the 14th verse, he tells us more specifically that God has appointed the angels to be the ministering servants of the heirs of salvation. When I was in seminary, one of the most respected professors was Dr. Otto Pieper, a man about whom I've spoken before in this pulpit because I loved him so much and respected him so much. It was not long in Princeton before Dr. Pieper became known for his intellect. Here is the graduate school. Here is the Institute for Advanced Learning, which in those days was headed by Albert Einstein, now by Oppenheimer. But as these intellects gathered together in what some have called the center of the intellectual universe, Princeton, as these intellects would gather together sporadically for seminars and discussions and for some to read a paper, it became apparent increasingly that no matter what the area of knowledge was, Dr. Pieper was as well read in those areas as the specialists were. And so through the years, this man came to have great respect in this intellectual center. The reason I labor a moment the intellect of Dr. Pieper is because one of the most thrilling lectures I recall in seminary was a day when he devoted almost the entire lecture period to his belief about angels. The childlike faith of this giant intellectual in angels. The belief that he had that God had assigned to him a guardian angel, and that this angel's business was nothing except to be with him wherever he was, under any circumstances, appointed by God to be his servant. And that if we could but see with a spiritual eye, at any given moment of the day or night, hovering about us would be a great host of these ministering spirits whom God had created and appointed to serve the heirs of salvation. I want to read a very beautiful passage from this book by F.B. Meyer, his commentary on Hebrews. He says in verse 14, the angels are spoken of as ministering spirits, sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation. This liturgy of service is a literal fact. When struggling against overwhelming difficulties, when walking the dark, wild mountain pass alone, when in peril or urgent need, we are surrounded by invisible forms like those which accompanied the path of Jesus, ministering to him in the desert, strengthening him in the garden, hovering around his cross, watching his grave, and accompanying him to his home. They keep pace with the swiftest trains in which we travel. They come unsoiled through the murkiest air. They smooth away the heaviest difficulties. They garrison with light the darkest sepulchres. They bear us up in their hands lest we should strike our foot against a stone. Many an escape from imminent peril, many an unexpected assistance, many a bright and holy thought whispered in the ear, we know not whence or how, is due to those bright and loving spirits. The good Lord forgive me, says Bishop Hall, for that amongst my other offenses, I have suffered myself so much to forget the presence of his holy angels. Oh, the tragedy of those who love Jesus Christ. The number of times that we explain away miracles in our lives by saying it was a coincidence instead of recognizing God's providence, direct providence, immediate providence in our lives. There are those who say, I have never had an answer to prayer. The reason being, either that they did not pray, or that they did not expect an answer and therefore did not look for it, and failing to look for it, did not see it. How many times could we thank God if we by faith would recognize the times that we have been spared, the times that we have been protected, the times that something almost has happened that didn't. And yet how seldom we really thank God. Well, we can be sure that God has appointed the angels as our servants. Then the author says six things concerning the Son. First of all, he tells us that he has a more excellent name than the angels. Now, name is very significant to the Jew, as we all appreciate. Everything was significant in the name. And Paul the Apostle declares that because our Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient to the death of the cross, that the Father has given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has a name that is above every name, a more excellent name than the angels. In the second place, the author tells us that God has called him a son. My son. And there was no mistaking the implication of this to the devout Jew. Because he quoted in the first place from the Psalms, the second Psalm, the seventh verse, where the psalmist, looking with prophetic eye to the Messiah who should come, recognizes the unique relationship between the Messiah and Almighty God. My son. And it was this relationship that Jesus Christ constantly referred to, which angered the opposition when he called himself the Son of God. You see, we read it in the English without the implication that's clearly there in the Greek and in the mind of the Hebrew. Why did they gnash their teeth? Why did they take up stones to stone him when he called himself God's Son? There are those who say, well, we're all sons of God. Jesus said he was a son of God. But this was not so understood when Jesus spoke it. Nor is it so understood when the psalmist speaks it here and is quoted by the author of Hebrews. God calls him a son. And then the record said he has been given an eternal throne. Of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there shall be no end. His kingdom is already here, evidenced by those multiplied millions all over the world who call him king, who have devoted themselves to him completely, whose final allegiance and loyalty belongs to him, who are citizens already of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his kingdom is also coming in a cataclysmic moment when Christ himself returns. And every eye beholds him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he reigns forever and ever. He has been given an eternal throne. And this throne shall be one of righteousness, for, says the author of Hebrews, the scepter of his reign shall be a scepter of righteousness. How we long for righteousness today. Even the most secular men wonder at the disintegration and the decay and the corruption that seems to be accelerated in our national life and in the world. And how we long for peace. Not just peace at any price. Not just any kind of peace, but a righteous peace. Well, we shall have this kind of peace when the Son of God reigns upon his eternal throne. For his righteousness, his scepter shall be one of righteousness. And again, we are reminded here in this passage by the author that he is the eternal creator. And that the day will come when he shall take the earth that now is and wrap it up as a man with a disused garment takes it off and rolls it up and puts it away. The eternal creator. And finally, he sits at the Father's right hand, the place reserved for this one who was the unique Messiah, the anointed one. Now in each of these, as you may have noticed, if you followed in your margins reading this, the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. The reason for this being that here is a devout Jew, King David, the greatest of all the kings, speaking of the Messiah, the Son of God in this particular way. And of course, the connection is clear. This Jesus that these Jews have accepted as their Messiah is the one about whom David wrote. But there's a still greater significance than that. Because here the author points up a real dilemma. It was a dilemma in the days of Jesus on the earth, remains one today. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, you will recall this familiar incident. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David call him Lord, how is he his son? And the record said no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more question. This is the great question, you see. If King David could refer to Jesus as his son, how could he call him his Lord? How could David's son be his Lord? And this question you must answer too. He is God's son. He is also the Lord. He is a fact of history. He is also mighty God. It is true that he was born in Bethlehem and trod the earth for 33 years. It is also true that he is the everlasting Son. And as the Son of God, though subordinate to the Father, he is equal with the Father and reigns with him forever and ever as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If Jesus Christ is not your God, pray tell, what God do you worship? If you do not call him Lord, then who is your Lord? This is the point of this passage. Christ is our God. Christ is our King. Christ is our Lord. Let us therefore worship Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, why is it that somehow we are restrained to worship Jesus, giving Him all of the praise that is due the Lord God Himself? Forgive us, Lord. And help us to see in Him our Lord of Lords and our God of Gods, and thus to worship Him. Lord Jesus, we do worship Thee. We adore Thee. We bless Thee. We praise Thee. Thou art our King. Thou art our Lord. Thou art our God. Amen.